All right, so today we're going to talk about, or try to answer the question, does the Bible promote slavery? Of course, before we answer really any question that we go over in this class, the first thing we have to do is define our terms. So, what is meant by slavery? Well, if you look it up in a dictionary, slavery means a condition compared to that of a slave in respect to exhausting labor or restricted freedom. So the key terms here are exhausting labor and restricted freedom. And if you just look up the noun slave, you'll find this: a person who is legal property of another and is forced to obey them. So you have property there as well as forced. So of course that seems very worrying, right, in the dictionary. And the question that pops up from skeptics: does the Bible promote slavery? Is this the kind of slavery that we find in the Old and New Testament? And then also, you know, what imagery typically is brought to mind when the term slavery is used? I would think it's Civil War era slavery, right? Where there were very harsh conditions. You know, slaves were there for life and they were beaten, and it was just an awful situation. And I want to read a quote from Frederick Douglass. He was a slave himself, and he was a Christian, and he actually wound up escaping, and he became a well-known abolitionist leader. And I want to share this description from his autobiography about his first encounter of slavery. So check this out. He said, "He was a cruel man, hardened by a long life of slaveholding. He would at times seem to take great pleasure in whipping a slave. I have often been awakened at the dawn of day in the most heart-rending shrieks of an own aunt of mine, whom he used to tie up to a joist and whip upon her naked back till she was literally covered with blood. No words, no tears, no prayers from his gory victim seemed to move his iron heart from its bloody purpose. The louder she screamed, the harder he whipped, and where the blood ran fastest, there he whipped longest. He would whip her to make her scream and whip her to make her hush, and not until overcome by fatigue would he cease to swing the blood-clotted cowskin. I remember the first I ever witnessed this horrible exhibition. I was quite a child, but I well remember it. I never shall forget it whilst I remember anything. It was the first of a long series of such outrages, of which I was doomed to be a witness and a participant. It struck me with awful force. It was the blood-stained gate, the entrance to the hell of slavery through which I was about to pass. It was a most terrible spectacle. I wish I could commit it to paper, the feelings with which I beheld it." So yeah, we have a very vivid description of slavery during the Civil War era. And then another quote I want to share about the nature of slavery during that time comes from Harriet Beecher Stowe. She wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. And here's what she said: "The legal power of the master amounts to an absolute despotism over body and soul, and there is no protection for the slave's life." So is this the kind of system that's found within the pages of the Bible? Would God and the inspired authors of Scripture approve and promote of such a system? Well, you know, what makes it harder is the fact that there are, you know, quote-unquote preachers who promoted slavery and insisted that the Bible and even Jesus approved of it. Right, so here's a quote from Reverend Thomas Stringfellow. He was, a well-known, you know, quote-unquote preacher who advocated and preached about approval of slavery. And he had this book called A Scriptural View of Slavery, so you can tell that what that's about. And in that book, there's a quote that says this: "Jesus Christ recognized this," i.e. slavery, "this institution as one that was lawful among men and regulated its relative duties. I affirm then first, and no man denies, that Jesus Christ has not abolished slavery by a prohibitory command. And second, I affirm he has introduced no new moral principle which can work its destruction." Wow. So yeah, he is saying that literally Jesus approves of it, and Jesus didn't say anything that would go against it. So there you have it. And not only do you have reasoning like this, but it seems that when we look at certain Bible verses even, right, they appear to be troubling. And we're going to take a look at a few of those. And yeah, at first glance, they seem to be troubling. So, you know, it looks like at just on the surface, you know, that skeptics may have a leg to stand on here when they bring up this objection. Or do they, right? So tonight, that's what we're going to attempt to do. We're going to answer that question of whether the Bible promotes slavery. And I want to touch on a couple of points. So what we're going to do, first of all, in our first section is compare Civil War slavery with the system that is set up in the Old Testament. So we're just going to go over a few points of comparison and see how well they match up, or if they do at all. And then second section will be going over challenging texts in the Old Testament. And really, I just want to go over one which I find to be the most difficult. And I think, you know, once you have a grasp on how to go about studying these types of verses, the less challenging ones will be easier to answer. And then lastly, in the last section, we're going to go over what does slavery look like in the New Testament, or how is it talked about and viewed. Okay, so before we begin with our first point, you know, I just want to spot an easy fallacy. So a fallacy that's on the surface whenever somebody brings up this objection. So what, you know, what's wrong when someone says, you know, Christianity or the Bible is evil? Just look at all the preachers who wave their Bibles in support of slavery. And I think fundamentally this is really just a straw man argument. So a straw man argument, for those of you who don't know, is, I guess the easiest way to do it is by way of illustration. So think of what a straw man is. So you have a farmer and their farm, and, you know, you have crows that would go and pick at the harvest. And what these farmers would do would, they would build, you know, scarecrows, right? They're made of straw, in place of just having a real person stand out there 24/7 guarding the harvest. So they put up these straw men. And so when it comes to argumentation, a straw man argument is the skeptic is arguing against what they think is the real argument or the real issue or the real problem. But in fact, what they're attacking is a straw man version. It's not the real. So they're actually attacking kind of a weaker argument, one that you don't even hold, but they think that they're defeating you, basically. But it's just a straw man argument. So, yeah, when somebody says Christianity or the Bible is evil, just look at all the preachers who wave their Bibles in support of slavery. That's a straw man argument. And you can respond in a couple of ways, right? So I like asking questions. You can make a point without being, you know, a jerk or something. So you can ask a question and it'll come off as, you know, gentle, and but you're still making a point. One of the two questions you can ask is, hey, you know, is it possible that those people, you know, these so-called preachers were misinterpreting what the Bible says? Is that possible? Have you ever thought about that? Is that in the realm of possibilities for you? And another question you can ask is, well, what exactly do you know about the scriptures or the type of reasoning that they used? You know, have you looked into the background of the scriptures? You know, most of the time they haven't. They just have come across this argument and it seems to fit with what they believe in. So they'll start promoting it. And hopefully today, you know, as we go over these verses, now you'll have some knowledge in your pocket that you can use. And you will actually know what these scriptures are talking about. So yeah, just really quickly on the surface, that's the fallacy. It's a straw man, so I don't think you have to worry too much about it. But let's continue on with our first section here, comparing the two slavery systems, as it were, right? Specifically in the Old Testament. So as a reference, slavery, there are four main characteristics, right? And these are what we're going to use as references. And we're going to see, hey, does the system that is set up in the Old Testament, how well does it match up with these four main characteristics that we know about chattel slavery or property slavery from the Civil War era, right? So the first characteristic is that slavery was imposed from the outside. It wasn't voluntary, but imposed from the outside. And then also, a slave was property, not a person. They were considered property, not a person. And then also we have the slave owner's rights over the slave's person and work were total and absolute. So the slave owner's rights over the slave's person and work were total and absolute. And then lastly, we have that the slave was stripped of his identity. Racial identity, familial identity, social identity, and marital identity. Alright, so first thing we must recognize is that in the Old Testament, servanthood, and that's, I guess that's what I'll call it, and you'll see why. Old Testament servanthood is more akin to indentured servitude than to this property or chattel slavery in the Civil War area. So, indentured servitude. Here's how I'll describe it. For instance, in colonial America, when, you know, people were barely starting to immigrate over to the North America, between one half and two thirds of white immigrants were indentured servants. And this is why paying fares, you know, for passage to America was too costly for many people. So what they would do is contract themselves out by either working in household or apprentice positions until they paid back their debt. So this was literally a way, hey, I'm too poor, but I still want to make the journey. How about when I get there, I'll work for you for a time until I've paid back my debt. That's indentured servitude. And this is the type of system that we find in the Old Testament. Also, think of the words that are used for master and slave, right? The Hebrew words, you know, for master is Adon. And I guess a more proper word would be boss or employer. And then also for slave, the Hebrew word is Ebed. And a more proper word for this would be servant or employee. And I've seen scholars say, you know, there's nothing inherently undignified about being a servant, employee, or Ebed. Think of a sports player right today who gets traded to another team to which he belongs. You know, these teams have owners. And this sports player is a servant, an employee of this team. And how about this? You know, are you familiar with the story in the Old Testament about Jacob who worked for Laban for 7 years so that he might marry Rachel? That was indentured servitude. All right, so in these times, in, you know, the biblical times, becoming an indentured servant, an ebed, was a means to prevent starving, really. There was a state of poverty that people were in, that they found themselves in, and they had no other means to pay other than themselves. And people got to this point of poverty in a number of ways, right? You had failed crops, you just had a really bad harvest season, or people have just racked up a serious debt that they couldn't get out of. And we find an example of this actually in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 47. Leviticus 25, verse 47 reads like this. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family. So here we see the connection between somebody becoming poor and then they have to wind up selling themselves to someone else. This was the indentured servitude that we've been talking about. So here we see this first point where it wasn't imposed by an outsider, as was the case with Civil War era slavery. So there's already one point of miscomparison, and that's the big point, right? Because Civil War era slavery was literally imposed by an outsider. People even traveled across the sea to go and kidnap people and force them to come with them and to be their slaves. So this is a major miscomparison here. What's more, in Old Testament, servants, ebeds, were to be released every 7th year, or 50th, right? The year of Jubilee. Even if they had not finished paying off their debts, they were released and all debts were paid off. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 15. And I'll read a couple of verses. First one is verse 1. Deuteronomy 15:1 says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And then verse 12 says, if your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the 7th year, you shall let him go free from you. All right, so once they were released, they were free to start their own lives without any obligation to their former household. They became full participants in Israelite society. Now, it's interesting that in other nations surrounding Israel, there were similar laws for servants, so for being released. However, these laws were more sporadic. The timing was more sporadic, so you weren't even really guaranteed to be released. But Israel was more consistent. And another lesson that we learn here is that unavoidable lifelong servitude was prohibited. Of course, unless the servant loved the head of the household, right? And so this is another point where we see a miscomparison. You know, a servant loving the head of the household, that does not happen with Civil War era slavery. And of course, the unavoidable lifelong servanthood. It was guaranteed, you know, at some point you're going to be released from your debt and you're going to be released to be, you know, your own person. And we see an example of this, Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. They read, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. It can be said that this system of release every 7 years, or in the 50th year, it served as a control or a regulation to prevent the abuse and institutionalizing of such positions. It was not idealizing servanthood. It reminded, actually, the Israelites that poverty-induced servanthood wasn't an ideal social arrangement, but it existed precisely because poverty existed. No poverty, no servants in Israel. And we can take it a step further and say that the Old Testament regulations, they sought to prevent voluntary debt servitude. So not only do you have laws dealing with debt servitude, but we also see regulations that were there to prevent. So again, we don't see it idealizing this type of situation, but we see there's regulations in place that want to prevent this type of servitude. And so we notice several passages from the Mosaic Law. For instance, poor people were given opportunities to glean from the edges of fields or pick lingering fruit on trees after their fellow Israelites harvested the land. We read this in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And we also see this in Leviticus 23, verse 22, and also Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 20 and 21. Also, another regulation was that fellow Israelites were commanded to lend freely to the poor. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8, we see, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And then also we see this idea of not being charged interest in Exodus 22, verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. So imagine you're a poor person, you have a debt. The worst thing he could probably do is, you know, charge this person interest. They'll never get out of that debt. But here we see these commands of again, trying to prevent this person from submitting themselves for indentured servitude. And then another regulation is if the poor cannot afford high-end sacrificial animals, they could sacrifice smaller, less expensive ones. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 7, we read, if he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespasses which he has committed 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. One as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And interestingly enough, Mary and Joseph had to do this. And we read that in the New Testament in Luke chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. So we see, you know, that the ultimate goal was for poverty to be eradicated. Okay, and really kind of a main passage to read about this is Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. Okay, and I just want to read a few select verses out of this passage to show you what I mean. Starting in verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And then verse 3, of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance. So we see here that they should strive to eradicate poverty from their nation. He said, except when there may be no poor among you. And in verse 11, we see, you know, this is actually a broken world. There's always going to be poor among us. But the ideal goal or aim should be to eradicate poverty. So let's read verse 11. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land. And in verse 15, we see that the main motivating reason is that you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. That was the main motivating reason. He was calling them to remember that they themselves were slaves at once. So they should have compassion on the poor person. They knew what it felt like to be a slave. So they didn't want to be in that position of vulnerability. And our last point of miscomparison is with Civil War era slavery, is the fact that servants in Israel were treated as persons, not property. So again, this is a big one. Remember, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, they affirmed that all human beings are made in the image of God. So this is the basis for any of the Mosaic laws dealing with servants. And every Jew would be familiar with those verses. And we even see notions of this idea about being treated as persons, either the master or the servant. We see this in the book of Job, which is said to be the oldest writing in the Old Testament. In Job chapter 31, verses 13 through 15, Job says this, if I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? So he's saying they're on equal playing fields. You know, when it comes to God, they're both human beings. They're both persons of worth and dignity. So we see that servants in Israel were given unprecedented legal and human rights. And it's been said from a scholar, he says, we have in the Bible the first appeals in world literature to treat slaves as human beings for their own sake and not just in the interests of their master. And, you know, there are three key laws that made Israel distinct from the nations around them. But also, if they had been heeded by Bible-believing Southerners in the U.S. and so-called Christian Europeans, I believe that slavery would not have been an issue. And it's all because of these three key laws. All right, and they were release of injured servants, anti-kidnapping laws, and also laws to help runaway slaves. So keep this in mind as you think about the comparison with Civil War era slavery, right? The release of injured servants. And here we're going to look at Exodus chapter 21, verses 26 and 27. It reads, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go for free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go for free for the sake of his tooth. So here, you know, there's no bodily abuse of the servants that is permitted. And this just reaffirms the idea that both servant and master are made in the image of God and are therefore persons, not property. So remember, in the Civil War era, slavery, because they were thought of as property, they didn't think about it as abuse. You know, they weren't harming a person. They were just beating their property. But here we see a big comparison. Imagine how many slaves would have been let go if this would have happened to them in the Civil War era. So that's the release of injured servants. And next is the anti-kidnapping laws. Now, this one, in my opinion, you know, just would put a stop to Civil War era slavery altogether, right? Anti-kidnapping laws. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, we read, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." And then Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7, "If a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you." So, hands down, this speaks volumes. The people who went overseas to Africa and they kidnapped people and they literally sold them, they would have all been put to death. Slavery would not have been an issue had this law really been followed. So those same people waving their Bibles trying to justify slavery in the Civil War era time, they obviously skipped over these verses. And interestingly enough, we find this anti-kidnapping law being referenced in the New Testament as well from Paul. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. So you can go ahead and read that later. And then the third law, which probably would have put a stop to slavery right away, is helping runaway slaves. So Deuteronomy 23, verse 15 and 16, it reads, "You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him." This is literally the opposite of what Southern slave laws describe, right? Runaway slaves had to be returned back to their abusive masters. But here we see, hey, if a slave makes it over to your land, in your hands, don't send them back. You know, obviously it's kind of giving the benefit of the doubt. They left for a reason. Right, and this commandment actually included foreign servants as well, right? So think of, you know, people coming from Babylon or something like that. The wording here in this verse seems to indicate that this command included foreign servants who ran away and made their way into Israel as well. All right, so, you know, after going through these three clear laws in the Old Testament, we can plainly see, I hope you can see that too, is that if slave owners in the South had followed them, then slavery wouldn't have risen in America. Now going to our second section, we're going to look at the tough Old Testament text, right? And this Old Testament text that we're going to look at deals with leaving a wife and children behind, something we know happened in Civil War era slavery. And we're going to look at Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 6. And they read, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." So according to this passage, you know, if a man was given a wife by his master / employer and they had children, then he had a choice. He could either leave by himself when the seventh year of debt release came. He could continue as a permanent servant to be with his wife and children. So this really doesn't seem to paint a pretty picture, right? These are, you know, are these really the two options that are available to the guy? Well, so it seems a little worrying. All right, so the first thing we have to note here is, you know, this passage is actually not necessarily gender-specific. Scholars have looked at this and they've concluded, you know, this is an example of case law. All right, so it's kind of a, you take it by a case-by-case basis, regardless of the gender. So if such and such a scenario arises, then this is how to proceed, whether it's a man or a woman. And then second thing we have to understand is, you know, for instance, let's just stick with the male servant scenario. Let's say that the employer arranges for a marriage between him and a female employee. So by taking the male servant into his home, remember, he's working off a debt. The boss, by taking that person into his home, has made an investment. So, you know, he would stand to suffer loss if someone walked out on that contract, right? So think in terms of like military service. When someone signs up to serve 3 or 4 years, he still owes the military even if he gets married during this time. Likewise, in Israel, for debts to be paid off, the male servant couldn't just leave with his wife once he was married. He was still under contract, and he needed to honor that. And even when his contract was completed, he wasn't just allowed to simply walk away with his wife and kids. After all, they were still economic assets to his boss. So the released man had really three options. He could wait for his wife and kids to finish their term of service while he worked elsewhere. His wife and kids weren't stuck in the employer's home for the rest of their lives. They could be released when the wife worked off her debt. Yet, if the now free man worked elsewhere, this would mean, you know, he would be separated from his family. His boss would no longer supply him with food, clothing, and shelter. On the other hand, if he lived with his family after release, he still has to pay for room and board. You know, so this scenario created its own set of financial challenges. He could get a decent job elsewhere and save his shekels, you know, to pay his boss to release his wife and kids from contractual obligations. Sounds like a great option. You know, why not take this route? Well, because it would have been very difficult for the man to support himself and earn enough money for his family's debt release. Or, you know, he could commit himself to working permanently for his employer, a life contract. He could stay with his family and remain in a fairly stable economic circumstance. He would formalize this arrangement in a legal ceremony before the judges, God, by having his ear pierced with an awl. All right, so yeah, I mean, it really is the best of all these three options when you think about it a little bit more. You know, and again, you know, it's easy for us to come up with a bunch of modern solutions to this issue, but it, you know, we can't impose our kind of culture onto that time period and the culture. So we would do better to try and grasp the nature of the Israelite servitude and economic circumstances. So remember, we're talking about unfortunate circumstances during tough economic times. As we've seen, Israel's laws provide safety nets for protection, not oppression. In either case, it's obvious that this type of situation is vastly different than the chattel slavery that went on during Civil War era. All right, so let's turn our attention to the last section. We're going to be looking at the New Testament. And we need to change our thinking a bit. You know, we need to go away from the Hebrew debt servanthood concept. Because in the New Testament, right, this is a Roman world we're dealing with, where this is where the New Testament was situated, right? And here there was the existence of institutionalized chattel slavery. And it's been said that during the first century, around 85 to 90% of Rome's population consisted of slaves. Can you believe that? Those slaves were the property of their masters. They did, you know, have some rights, such as owning property. All right, so the question is, do we see anything in the New Testament that would give us an idea about how Jesus or the writers of the New Testament viewed slavery? Well, for one, you may hear an objection like, well, Jesus never said anything about the wrongness of slavery. Remember that Stringfellow guy that we quoted in the beginning? So, you know, my response would be, really? Are you serious? You know, what about Jesus' reference to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1? He made this reference in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Let's read this. This is when he gets up in the synagogue and he takes a scroll and he opens it to Isaiah and he says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Interesting, right? Remember, they're in the Roman world and they are being oppressed. They were under Roman rule. And Jesus is saying that this is the reason that, one of the reasons that he came for. Now, of course, you know, we can say Jesus didn't create a specific plan of reformation for Israel. But in all his teachings, you know, he did address the heart attitudes of greed, envy, contentment, and generosity. And these teachings actually would probably be better to undermine the oppressive social structures that existed then. Right, and remember, we can't impose our modern solutions to that time period and that culture. So just because this isn't what we would have done does not mean that this approach is wrong or insufficient. In fact, I would argue that this is the way to do it, right? You can't just be legislating things. You have to change the heart and the mind first. So that addresses the Jesus question. And regarding the writers of the New Testament, we see commandments to Christian masters to call their slaves brother and sister, right? So brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's commandments to show them compassion, justice, and patience. Again, you know, this is a reformation, but from the inside out, you know, changing the heart and the mind first, and then your actions will follow. So no longer in the New Testament, at least according to the New Testament authors, no longer did being a servant, or rather, no longer did being a master mean privilege and status, but rather responsibility and service. And we see examples of New Testament writers opposing dehumanization and oppression. For instance, in the status of a person, specifically the slave, it was irrelevant when you are in Christ, right? So there is no status of slave or free, right? We see this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, from Paul again, he says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." So these boundaries, or, you know, these walls of status and separation, they were irrelevant in Christ. Next, not only were there household rules for slaves, but also for masters. All right, so this is big. Check out Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Paul wrote, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them," the slaves or the servants, right? "Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master, God, also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So this is very interesting stuff. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote this to the masters: "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And then remember, we mentioned Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, regarding kidnapping. So Jesus and the New Testament authors would be appalled at the slave trading going on during the Civil War era, and also theirs. But remember, they weren't trying to start a reformation of society. What they were really trying to do is change the heart and attitudes of people. Now, of course, you know, skeptics wonder why Paul didn't outright condemn slavery or tell masters to release their slaves. And this is valid, right, to a point. But as we just went over, they failed to recognize that Paul, think of all the things we just learned, Paul hated slave trading, 1 Timothy 1:10, where he references the Old Testament passage. He affirmed full human dignity and equal spiritual status of slaves, right? Neither slave nor free. And then he also encouraged slaves to acquire freedom whenever possible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, he says, "Were you called? You know, did you become a Christian, basically? Well, while you were a slave, do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it." So he's here promoting the idea that, I know you're slaves, you know, don't worry about it for the most part. You know, you are a new creation in Jesus. But if you can be made free, use that opportunity. So it can be argued that Paul, you know, didn't call for an uprising to overthrow slavery in Rome because, you know, for one, he didn't want the Christian faith to be perceived as opposed to social order. He had other things, you know, he was called to do other things, mainly the salvation of souls to Jesus. You know, rather, slaves should do what is right so their consciences would be clear, even if mistreated. Any uprising would have been met with great and lethal opposition, right, in that Roman world. There was no tolerance for any of that. So it's not that suffering is the good. Rather, he's condoning this a right response in the midst of suffering. That's what's commendable. And then slavery was indirectly rejected by Christians by rejecting many of the common Greco-Roman assumptions, such as the view that slaves were inherently inferior to masters, right? I believe Aristotle was a proponent of this. As well as the idea that females were inferior to males. You know, just as Jesus bore unjust suffering for the redemption of others and entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, so Christian slaves could bear hardship to show others, including their master, the way of Christ and redemption through him, all the while entrusting themselves to God. So think of the yeast illustration, right, that's used in the Bible. How a little bit of leaven, right? Leaven's the whole lump. You know, these Christians could have a gradual leavening effect on society so that oppressive social structures like slavery could finally fall away. So again, this is what I was saying earlier, is that this is the way to do it. All right, so that covers our last section about the New Testament, and really that covers our study here. So I believe, you know, this was not as hard as we thought it would be. You know, there really are no points of comparison between the servitude in the Old Testament and Civil War era slavery. And it seems that in the New Testament we see, although it's not quite as explicit, but we do see the ideas being passed around that show the dignity of human life, and also the fact that everybody's on equal status, especially when they're in Christ. I think we have firm ground to stand on as Christians that slavery is not is being misrepresented by skeptics whenever they bring up this objection. So hopefully you can use this knowledge now, share it with your friends and family who are skeptical, and, you know, and ask the tough questions of them. You know, put the burden of proof on them, ask them what they know about it, and hopefully that'll put a stone in their shoe and let the Holy Spirit work after that. All right, that covers our study.